All right, good morning, everyone.
Good to be up this way once again. Someone asked if we have a lane dedicated to us just to come up here. That would be nice, actually, because we hit some traffic last evening. I want my own lane. All right, if you turn, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah. We'll be taking this up today, and the intent of this study today is to make it all the way through the book of Nehemiah, from the beginning to the end, in an overview fashion. And we want to glean any principles and teachings that we can learn from this great book. One of the things in studying the Old Testament that at least is very helpful to me is to understand where books of the Old Testament fit chronologically. That's very important, especially when you get into the Kings and Prophets, because our Bibles, the way the books are laid out, when you come to the Kings and especially the Prophets, things are no longer in chronological order as far as the books of the Bible, how they're laid out. So this chart that's before us here this morning, it's only half of the chart. The other part is folded around the back. It is a chart of the chronology of the Kings and the Prophets. And we're just interested in our study in Nehemiah with the latter part of this chart, which really goes, when you get into the time of Malachi, to the end of the Old Testament. This brown section here, this brown rectangle, is the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, which much is said about. Many of these prophets, the prophets, by the way, are these double barred lines. As you look at this, this yellow bar is the kings of Israel. Now, of course, there's only one here because it's just the southern kingdom at this particular time. The northern kingdom had gone into captivity way back in 722 BC. And you can see on the very top of the chart are dates, chronological dates, to give an idea where things fit. So as we look at this part of the chart, you see it's just the tail end of the southern kingdom. And God had used His prophets, many of them, to warn the people, continually warn them, if they did not turn from their sinful ways, they would be taken into captivity. And He told them it would be Babylon that would do it. Through the prophet Jeremiah, He told them it would be Nebuchadnezzar. He even mentioned the king. He told them who would take them into captivity. And if you read the book of 2 Chronicles, for instance, which takes us up to the end of that time when they went into bondage, they went into the Babylonian captivity, we read there that they didn't repent. They didn't listen to the prophets. And so exactly what God had prophesied came to be. And their deportation into Babylon was in three stages. 605 B.C. and then 597 B.C., which is when Ezekiel probably went into captivity. Daniel, you remember, went in from the very beginning. And then 586 B.C. is when the temple was destroyed, the city burned, and everything was ruined, and they went into captivity. So they were there for 70 years. And you can read in Jeremiah chapter 25 that length of time that they would spend in captivity was even foretold them. They would be there 70 years. But God also told them after the 70 years they would come out of the captivity. So He told them all these things ahead of time. And the way God worked that out as far as history, now we need to remember God, of course, is the God of history. But yet He works through people, and He works through kings, and He works through empires, and He works through you and I today. However God is able to do that, that's the way He works. He works through people and time and history. And so what God did was raised up a king, Cyrus. And you remember, if you read in Daniel chapter 5 and Belshazzar and the writing on the wall, you remember that. That was the end of the Babylonian captivity that very night, when Belshazzar lost his life and the Medo-Persians invaded and they conquered Babylon and they took over. Now, you know, I'm sure if you were living at that time, you would wonder, how could these things be? But looking at God's historical perspective and His plans and what He was doing, He raised up King Cyrus, by the way, whom He prophesied way back in Isaiah 45. He said that He would be His servant. Now, he didn't know the Lord, but God used him as His servant. And what did He use him for? Well, just turn back very quickly here to the beginning of the book of Ezra. The beginning of the book of Ezra. In chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, okay, the Medo-Persian Empire, brand new empire now, succeeding the Babylonian Empire, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and then you can go on and read, but what he decreed was that the Jews could return to their homeland. They could go back to Jerusalem. And so some 50,000 people, led by, not Ezra, but Zerubbabel, went back to the land initially. They also went back in three stages. They went out of the land in three stages into captivity, and they came back into the homeland in three stages. But the majority of them came under Zerubbabel. So you see him on the chart. And God used this man in a mighty way to lead the people back, some 50,000. And the first thing that they did was began to build the temple. They laid the foundation, then they had a large gap of time because of opposition, persecution. They stopped the work. You can read all this in the book of Ezra. So God raised up the prophet Zechariah, and He raised up the prophet Haggai in 520 B.C., 16 years after the temple was started, to tell these Jews, get the temple finished. And they encouraged them to do that, and so they did it. And the temple was finished in 516 B.C., 4 years after God raised up those two prophets. Now that's Ezra 1 through 6. Then in chapter 7, we're introduced to Ezra the person, who now comes to lead the nation in a revival. Ezra was a priest. Ezra was a Bible teacher. And we're going to meet Ezra again in the book of Nehemiah. But God used him initially in the book of Ezra after their return, around 458 B.C., you can see here on the chart, to lead the people in a revival. Ezra then disappears, probably went back to where he was initially, and the people went on. Now, let's come to the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 1 and verse 1. So that's just a little bit of historical background to show us where the book of Nehemiah fits historically and chronologically as far as our Bibles are concerned. So you can see Nehemiah is after this captivity. He's after the return. He's really contemporary with Malachi the prophet, who was the last prophet in the Old Testament. And so this is where he fits historically and chronologically. Now look at Nehemiah 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. This is the first we're introduced to Nehemiah. We know nothing about him other than what we're going to learn about him in this book. We know nothing about his father other than his name is given to us here. The time here is about 446, 445 B.C. It gives us the month. It came to pass in the month Kislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel, or the capital. Susa or Shushan was the capital of Persia. And this is where Nehemiah was at this time. He was not in Jerusalem as this book begins, but he's in Persia. And he's at the capital. And we'll find out here in chapter 2, he was a cupbearer to the king. So he had a very prominent position. And isn't it amazing how God has used his servants throughout history? Moses was raised in the courts of Egypt. Joseph, of course, raised to great prominence under Pharaoh in Egypt. And so we have Daniel in his rise to power in the captivity period. And now here again, God has one of his servants, Nehemiah, as the cupbearer to the king. And we'll think about what that was here in a little bit. So 445 B.C., the month of Kislev, the 20th year. Now, it would be the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Notice he's up here. These are the Persian kings listed up here. So Artaxerxes is the king who is ruling now in the time of Nehemiah and in what we're looking at here in this book. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He's mentioned by name. That's why we know it's him. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Now, as chapter 2 starts, it's 4 months later. If you look at the Jewish calendar, the month of Nisan is 4 months after Kislev. But it says again, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Right? So this is how things are dated. This is how we know the chronology. Don't skip over and read over the when kings are mentioned and years are mentioned. Highlight them, and something like this, to me, is a big help to help us understand where these men lived. And again, why they were doing what they were doing. So back to chapter 1 here. We're introduced to Nehemiah. His father is mentioned. That's all we know about him. Nehemiah was born in captivity. No doubt his grandparents were probably the ones taken into captivity from Jerusalem. It mentions his brother, his blood brother, Hanani, in chapter 1 and verse 2. So what's happening here? Verse 2, Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. I think this is about a 600-mile trip. These men came all the way from Judah to where Nehemiah was in Persia to give him some news. So it must have been important to make such a long trip. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, isn't it interesting? Here's Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem, as far as we know. Not recorded, anyhow. And I would assume he never had gone back there. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, walking down the road a mile. It was a long trip. And yet, his heart was with his people. He was concerned for his fellow Jews. He thought about them. He wondered how they were doing. We do that, don't we? I trust people that are out of sight, missionaries we know, people that live a far distance from us. I mean, other than family members, we think about people. We wonder how they're doing. They're on our hearts. And so it was with Nehemiah. And as we go through this book, I just want to mention, as we go through from time to time, different character traits of Nehemiah. There's so many things to study in this book. And we'll try to do them all. But to just follow the man, Nehemiah, is a tremendous thing. So here, first of all, we're going to see a man who's sensitive, a man who is concerned about his own people, about his fellow Jews, even though he wasn't living with them. Many of them, of course, he didn't know. But this is where his heart was. So they come with this news. Look at verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. Now, this is the news that they brought to him. This is why they came. This is why they made this long trip, to give Nehemiah this terrible news. The wall of Jerusalem's broken down. The gates are burned with fire. Now, many people seem to gloss over this and just say, well, they're telling him about when Nebuchadnezzar came in, burned the city, you know, completely destroyed it, burned it with fire. And that's the news that Nehemiah is getting. But that was 150 years before. It seems to me there's something else going on here. And what it could very well be is a recent attempt on the part of the Jews to rebuild the wall. You see, all they did under Zerubbabel, and I don't mean all in the sense that it was nothing, but they never rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt the temple. But they didn't rebuild the walls to the city. And so it would seem that perhaps there was an effort to do that once again. Now, turn back, if you would, to Ezra chapter 4. And this is where this line of reasoning would come from. And you can just, I'll just give this to you for your own thinking on the matter. Because it just seems to me not to make a lot of sense that he's getting news that he already knew from 150 years ago, and he was so distressed about that. It must be something else, something recent, something just happened that these men came all this distance. So look at Ezra chapter 4. Now again, this is much earlier. This is about 13 years earlier when these events are going on until you come to verse 6. Ezra 4 and verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, who is Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now notice verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes also. You see, this seems to me, verses 6 all the way through verse 23, is parenthetical. And it's out of chronological order as far as the book of Ezra is concerned. Because look at the kings that are listed. Artaxerxes, and it mentions Darius. Yeah, Darius in verse 5. He's mentioned. And you can see on the chart that these men are further along. And this Artaxerxes is the Artaxerxes that we're talking about here in Nehemiah. So the point is, and I don't want to belabor this, but they come to the king and say, look, the Jews are attempting to rebuild the walls. And if they rebuild the walls, these people have a history of being a rebellious people. And if they rebuild these walls and make this city secure, they're going to rebel against the king and so on and so forth. And so the king writes a letter. And the essence of the letter is, look at verse 21 of chapter 4. Now give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. And so this could very well be talking about something, as we go back here now to Nehemiah, that is fresh. The people began to build the walls, and because of that order, they took it a little bit too far and not only stopped the work, but destroyed the walls and burned them with fire. And so I believe that's what was happening here. It was a recent attempt, you see, by the Jews to rebuild the walls around the city. And of course, walls were very important. Walls were there for safety. And it's something that should have been done. The city had walls before, and they thought it would be good to do now. So back to Nehemiah chapter 1. When Nehemiah gets this news, whatever the news was, and verse 4 says, so it was, when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, I was fasting and prayer before the God of heaven. And here we are introduced to a man who is a man of prayer. And as you read through the book of Nehemiah, I think you'll count 11 times where Nehemiah prays. Now, some of them are very, very short, one sentence type prayers. But what it shows us is here was a man whose life was characterized by prayer. You know, prayer doesn't have to be long, does it? Prayer doesn't have to be big, long, lengthy conversations with God that take a half an hour. Short prayers, continual communion with God is what God wants. A God consciousness as we live. You know, we may be in a situation in the daily courses of life and our work where we need to shoot up a one-sentence prayer to God. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, give me wisdom for the moment right now. We need those kinds of things. And God wants us to be calling upon His name. And so you're going to see that with Nehemiah, throughout this book. Now, what we have here in chapter 1 is the longest prayer in the book that is recorded. So he's in distress, weeping, mourning, fasting, and how long? Well, when you come to chapter 2, again, it's 4 months later, and Nehemiah is still sad. He's still in bad shape. His heart is still hurting. So it could be that for 4 months, Nehemiah is, weeping, fasting. He's concerned. This news so devastated him. And we have news like that at time to times, don't we? We hear something. We didn't know anything about it. We hear it. We're crushed. We're taken aback. We can't believe it. We've all been there. We'll be there again. And so, as we go through this book, let's enter into, in principle, what this man was going through. We're not talking about gates and walls being built and being knocked down, but we are talking about the same types of things, in principle, that go on in life. Something that devastates us. What do we do? How do we handle it? How do we respond? Well, Nehemiah is an excellent character to study. So here he is. He sat down, he's weeping, he's mourning, he's fasting before God. And verses 5 through 11 then record his prayer. And let's read through it, because this is really important. Verse 5, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God." Now just notice as we read through this, we may not comment on it a whole lot, but notice how he addresses God. This man had a phenomenal understanding of God, of the person of God, of the character of God, and also of his Old Testament history and heritage. As we go through this book, you're going to see it come up again and again. I mean, Nehemiah, we often maybe associate Nehemiah with physically building walls. But this man was a spiritual giant as well. And it's evidenced here by even how he prays. "Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." Well, already he has identified in one short verse his God as the God of heaven, as a great and awesome God, as a covenant-keeping God. That was really important to the Jew. God made a lot of promises. Yahweh, the Lord, made tremendous promises to this nation. And these people took him at his word, literally, that he would do the things he said he would do. And here they are again in distress. Here they are again, problems. And he's crying out to the Lord. And he addresses him and of who he is. That's so important. We need to think about that more as we pray. Before we just launch into a petition, we ought to address the Lord for who he is and give him that due. Worship him that way. Verse 6, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." Now, this is incredible. What did Nehemiah have to do with this? He didn't live back there when, everybody was disobeying. And they didn't listen to the prophets and they wound up in captivity. But he's identifying with his people. And we'll see it again in chapter 9. 8 and 9, the great revival there. The same thing, but it's interesting. The first thing, well, I should say the second thing, after he addresses the Lord in lofty terms, the second thing that Nehemiah does is confess sin. See, we are so prone to just come into the presence of the Lord and ask for things. Not that we shouldn't ask for things, but there was other problems here that Nehemiah recognized that needed to be dealt with. And so here he is confessing. He's identifying. Look at the plural pronouns. Verse 7, "We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses." And you see, Nehemiah is thinking in his mind that one of the reasons for these walls being burned down, because it's mentioned in the end of 2 Chronicles, if you read, we don't have the time to do it, but if you read the end of 2 Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 36, you'll see there that part of the judgment of God involved the burning of the gates of the city. And so Nehemiah is putting these things together, you see. And if indeed, again, they had tried to build these walls and they were destroyed again, Nehemiah is struck with fear. Are we sinning again, you see? Are we out of the will of God again? Very sensitive man to the things of God. And so he's confessing it. Verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heavens, the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling. And you can check out his words back in the writings of Moses. He's simply saying to the Lord what Moses had said and what God had promised his people. Verse 10, now these are your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. And he did exactly what Moses did at one time. Remember when God wanted to destroy the people and start a new group with Moses as the leader? Moses said, Lord, you can't do that. These are your people. That's you raised up. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is saying. You see, he's concerned about the name of the Lord, isn't he? Lord, these are your people. Please bring them back. Bring them to repentance. You're able, by your great power, by your strong hand, you're able to do it. See, Nehemiah is recognizing here in this prayer that they are utterly, the situation is impossible without the intervention of the Lord. There's no way they can do what they need to do without the power, the hand of the Lord. And you and I don't recognize that enough in our own lives, probably. And we too are powerless without the Lord working, without the Spirit of God helping, enabling, without God intervening. So God is able. And so we see a man here in distress. We see a man praying. We see a man confessing. We see a man finally then in verse 11 asking, O Lord, I pray. Now here's, you know, the actual request, if you will. Please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Well, what kind of prayer is that? What's he asking? Well, he's about ready to go into the presence of the king. Nehemiah's got a plan. You see, God had put a burden on the heart of Nehemiah. Nehemiah didn't ask for this. God put a burden here to go back to his people, to be a help. And it's interesting, he's praying here that the Lord would do something. The Lord is able, but he's also, it's not said in as many words, but he's really saying, Lord, I'm available. I'll go. Use me. And obviously that's what happened. But it's God, you see, who put the burden on his heart. It says that in chapter 2 and verse 12. Then I arose in the night and a few men with me, and I told no one of what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. You know, burdens that we have for the things of God, God puts them there. Burdens are a good thing. They're also a heavy weight. But they're a good thing. Because it's God working in our hearts, you see. When we're concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're concerned about situations. We're concerned about people falling and failing and backsliding. We're concerned about the local assembly. They're weights. They're heavy. They're continual. They're burdens. But God puts them there. I stop and think sometimes, I didn't ask for this. I'm thinking about this. It's on my mind continually. I didn't ask for this. But it's what God's put on my heart. And you too, you understand what I'm saying. So he is preparing, you see, not only to pray, but to be a part of the solution. So he's specifically praying, Lord, I'm going to go into the presence of this man, meaning the king, please help me. Please be with me. And the end of the chapter says, for I was the king's cupbearer. The king's cupbearer. Now, that was no job. It was an important job. The cupbearer basically protected the king from attack through drink. They tasted the drinks. They actually sampled them because these kings were constantly under the fear of being attacked, of being poisoned, of being assassinated, of being wiped out. These were powerful men that ruled huge amounts of geographical territory. They had a reign over many people, and they had a lot of enemies. And so a cupbearer was a man who actually tasted the drink before the king. Now let's move into chapter 2. Nehemiah then before the king. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, and I mentioned earlier, this is 4 months later now. If you look at a Jewish calendar, in the same year, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine, so Nehemiah would have sipped it, gave it to him. Now I had never been sad in the presence, in his presence before. Over in the book of Esther, in chapter 4, verse 2, you can just write that down if you're taking some notes. But this is talking about Mordecai, when he heard bad news, and it says in chapter 4, verse 1, Mordecai learned all that had happened. He tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Now listen to verse 2, Esther 4, 2. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. See, these kings didn't want anyone in their presence who was sad, because that meant something was wrong. And in Nehemiah's case, if he's sad and he just tasted my drink, this is not good. So you understand here what's going on as he goes in before the king. Nehemiah 2 and verse 2. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. It wouldn't have been out of the ordinary or something that never happened for the king to just get rid of Nehemiah. Get him out of here. Get rid of him. This is how things worked in the ancient Near Eastern world. So, he had a very important position. A position where he was, up there next to the king, but at the same time, a very dangerous position. So here he is before the king and he's sad. His heart is burdened because of his people, because of this situation. The king said, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? And here's his second prayer. So I prayed to the God of heaven. We don't even know what he said, but it's simply recorded that way. He prayed something to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So here's the plan Nehemiah had. This is what God laid on his heart. Look, I'm here in luxury before the king. And here's my people in distress. Here's the walls of the city unbuilt. The work isn't finished. And again, I think recently they tried and there's trouble again and these walls are destroyed once again. And he wants to go back with everything that's in him. And this is the burden he has before the king. And so it pleased the king, and he sent him. And by the way, this section right here in chapter 2, where this decree is made, where the king, King Artaxerxes, lets him go back, is really the starting point of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, as you read in Daniel chapter 9. Now it's interesting, look at verse 7. He asked him how long he would be gone, and he told him, well, it turns out it was 12 years later, again, if you read through this book. But verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. Well, he not only asked the king permission to go, but he's asking for protection. You say, well, what's the matter with the man's faith? Why didn't he just go? You know, there's nothing wrong with believers using the laws of the land for protection. I mean, Paul did it, didn't he? They beat Paul, and Paul says, you know, do you beat a Roman citizen? I mean, Paul used that. He used his Roman citizen at least two times that I can think of. Once at Philippi. And so there was nothing wrong with what he was asking for here. And so the king granted that as well. So he's ready to go. Come to the end of chapter 2 here. And it was interesting, too, that he knew the name of the keeper of the king's forest, Asaph. Why would he know that? Well, maybe Nehemiah was doing some research, too, while he was praying and while he was fasting and while he was mourning. See, that didn't mean he couldn't be doing other things in preparation for this trip. In other words, prayer isn't just speaking to the Lord and then sitting around doing nothing. The man was thinking, he was planning, he was ready to go before the king. He had his ducks in a row, as we say. Right? He was really exercised about this. So he's ready to go. Verse 9, then I went to the governors in the region below the river, gave them the king's letters. Here's the letters, let me in. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So he had the protection. So he's ready to go. Now notice in verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 10. Now when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Why were they disturbed? Well, very simple, because they were enemies of the children of Israel. You see, Satan doesn't like it. Well, we want to do work for the Lord. We might as well face that. We might as well understand that. We might as well believe that. And it might as well be part of our thinking. That as we go to serve the Lord, and the harder we do, and the more we do, and the more, quote, success we think we're having in the work of the Lord, the more opposition we're going to face. That's just the principle of life here and now. And the Lord made it clear, didn't He? In this world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I mean, the Lord did not soft pedal the Christian life at all. And so, same thing back here in the Old Testament, you see. The principles are the same. Again, we're not building walls. We're not building buildings like they were building. We may have a building, but it isn't the house of God like the temple was. It's just a building for convenience. But the principle's the same. The enemy is alive and well. Whatever we're doing for the Lord. And so, here we're introduced into two of the enemies in chapter 2, verse 10. And so Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. Verse 11 says he's there for 3 days. And what's he do? He begins to survey the area. And he goes around. And in fact, he did it at night. Now, why did he do it at night? Well, he did it at night because, number one, he didn't want anybody to know what he was doing yet. He didn't want to tell his Jewish brethren what his plans were yet. And he wanted to see for himself what was involved. Again, no doubt, he wanted to plan. He wanted to think. He wanted to organize. Because we're going to see this man, he's a man of vision. And he's a man of tremendous organizational and administrative ability. We see that in chapter 3. So So the Lord obviously called and equipped the right man for the job, didn't he? It wouldn't have been done much good to call someone to a work like this who had no ability to do the task. So God calls and burdens, but He also gives the ability or the giftedness, whatever the case may be. And so here's Nehemiah. He goes around. He checks the place out. And it's not good. He got to one point where the horses couldn't even walk. At the end of verse 14, no room for the animal under me to pass. I mean, the rubble and rubbish, the stones were piled so high. What a mess. Can you imagine how overwhelmed he must have been? You ever get overwhelmed? I mean, the work of the Lord, spiritual things, problems. I mean, it's overwhelming sometimes. And we have to come back to the same thing over and over and over. It's the Lord's work. The Lord enables. He uses us, and we got to work, and we got to put forth effort, as we'll see these people doing. In fact, the little word work and the little phrase the work, you find it a lot. Note it as you read through the book of Nehemiah. The work, the work, the work. I mean, it was work. These people expended tremendous amounts of energy in doing this project for the Lord. Let's skip down here a little bit further in chapter 2, down to verse 17. And we're going to start a section here now through chapter 3 that I've entitled Workers Together with God. All right, no one knew what was going on yet, but in chapter 17 of chapter 2, verse 17, we read this. Then I said to them, you see the distress we are in. He's talking now to his brethren. How Jerusalem lies waste. Its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Nehemiah didn't just look at this as walls that needed to be built for safety reasons. He looked at this, we are a reproach among the people because we don't have these walls. In other words, it's a reflection on our God that the work here isn't completed. See, that reflects on the name of God. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the work of the Lord falls and when the work of the assembly just doesn't go anywhere, it isn't just that. And it isn't just that how it affects us. It's the name of the Lord that's affected, you see. So here's a man with real spiritual sensitivity. Yes, it was physically necessary to build these walls for safety. I mean, again, the Lord could protect them with or without walls. But this is what they did. And the Lord used it. But there was more than that, you see. So what he's doing here is he's presenting the plan to the people. Look, let's get together. Let's build the walls. I don't want to be a reproach. I don't want my Lord's name to be reproached. Let's begin the work. Let's build the walls. And notice the first thing he says here, you see the distress that we are in. And one of the first things Nehemiah does when he meets these people in presenting the plan to them is to include himself in it. See, this wasn't Nehemiah just telling people what to do. This was Nehemiah working together with the people of God. And he was a great motivator. He was a great stimulator. And then verse 18. I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. You see, they might say to Nehemiah, well, wait a minute. We just tried this, and the walls got smashed. I mean, we got problems here. But Nehemiah says, look, the good hand of the Lord has been upon me. He's allowed me to come. He's burdened my heart. And plus, the Lord, through His providence, through His graciousness, has given us some protection. We're in good favor with the king. And so you see, these things were building the people up and giving them reason to go at it again. And look what they said at the end of verse 18. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Isn't that a great thing? "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. Two things. Let us rise up and build. Number one, they're in it. They're saying, "Okay, Nehemiah, you convinced us. Let's do it again." He's motivated the people, you see. He's revived the people. He's stimulated the people. But they're also saying, "We're committed to this work." We can talk all we want, can't we? The old saying, talk is cheap. You know, we all can say, "Yeah, we'll go help on the project. Let's all get together here this afternoon and let's go, you know, do a project." And everybody can say, "Yeah, let's go do it." Well, there's still that step of doing it. I mean, anybody can say, "Yeah, I'll do it. I'll help. I'll be there. Be there at prayer meeting this week? Yeah, I'll be there." And people don't come. Commitment. See, following through, actually getting in there and doing the work. And that's what Nehemiah was able to accomplish. And so these people had a mind to work as they went into the project, and it's a good thing. Look at verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite," we already read about him in verse 10, "and Tobiah the Ammonite," we read about him in verse 10, they're back. Here's another one. "And Geshem the Arab heard of it. They laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" So we see now, as they begin this work, the people are in agreement. The people are unified. The people are committed. The people are ready to go. And the first thing they face is the enemy. The very first thing. And so the enemy begins to mock, laugh, despise, put doubt in their mind. See, he's saying, "Will you rebel against the king?" Again, going back to Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 to 23, I believe it fits with this. Because that's what the king was saying. Don't do this. But it also said at the end of that section, "Until I give the command," which he had just done with Nehemiah. So Nehemiah knows the king is behind him. These guys are thinking, "You're going to rebel against the king? I mean, can you withstand the Persian army? Who are you people? What do you think you are?" So they're trying to, you see, put doubt in their minds for this great project. But verse 20, Nehemiah didn't back down from the enemies. He responded. He always responded. Look what he says. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.' Thanks for your advice, but no thanks. We're going to build the walls." This was a courageous man, too. You can put that down in his list of character traits. He's a courageous guy. I mean, he talked to him. He said, "Look, say what you want. We're going on with the project. We're going to build the walls." Well, that didn't make them go away. We're going to find them again in chapter 4. But as we get into chapter 3, and we'll soon stop here and take a break. But we get into chapter 3. This is a wonderful chapter. And I'm not going to approach it from maybe the way that I know a lot of people take all these gates and look at spiritual significances of the gates and all that. I'm not going to approach it that way at all, because I think it's a marvelous chapter that shows us the people of God working together. That's, I think, what is the important part of it and why the Lord put it here. It's encouraging for us as the people of God to realize we can work together. And I guess we should take a break now. So we come back, we'll begin at chapter 3. And then we'll go into 4, 5, and 6, where we meet more the enemies of Nehemiah and the work of the Lord. So let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, as we would read this day and think about something that happened 2,500 years ago. Yet, Lord, may that not be a detriment to us in learning, because You are the same God who enabled these people to do what they did, and You are the same God that we serve today. Father, help us to learn great lessons from the book of Nehemiah, and from the people, and from Nehemiah himself, on how we too can continue on in Your work, even amidst of the enemy who is ever before us. So, Lord, we just commit our time again to You and ask that You would give help through the remainder of our sessions here today. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.